The question of assurance of salvation is a question that has troubled God's people over and over through the centuries. It is a question that cannot be settled in our minds by any kind of mental gymnastics through which misguided counselors may lead us. The question of assurance can only be settled by returning to the ground of certainty. And that is the ground where we meet the author of our salvation and the guarantor of our assurance. In that ground we meet God. This text of Scripture addresses the questions that may arise in our souls in the face of life's tumultuous circumstances. When difficulties arise that shake us from our complacency and disrupt our routine, when we become uncomfortable, the devil finds fertile soil in which to plant the seeds of doubt. And I can tell you, he does not miss the opportunity. It becomes easier in those times to believe that God has misplaced you, or that he is simply busy with other of his children. The devil is quick to echo that suggestion with the idea that if you were really all that important to God, your life would not be marked by the problems that you're having. The inspired apostle knew that the believers in the church at Rome would not be immune from such suggestions. He knew that they would be more exposed to changes in the situation of their lives, for they were living in Rome, in the capital of the empire. He knew that they would need to be grounded then in the doctrine of assurance. And yet, while Paul knew that assurance is the result of the Spirit's work in the soul, there is a subjective component to assurance. He also knew that there were certain truths that were fixed, and that retreating to those truths would always rekindle the assurance of the people of God. This chapter, as we have seen, deals with this grand subject. And in this section, the fourth main section of the chapter, we are dealing with the subject of security. We are to learn here that those whom God has called to salvation are secure in that calling. To use the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in the Savior's hand. And no man can ever remove them from that place. Here is no new truth. Here is not something of which you were not previously aware. Here is that which Paul would bring you again to consider this evening. Your place as a child of God is not the result of your own activity, and it cannot therefore be jeopardized by your own activity. Either the gospel is true or it isn't. If the gospel is not true, what are we doing here? We're wasting our time. But how could the gospel be not true when it is revealed to us in the pages of this infallible book? It is impossible. This evening, then, we come to consider the words of this famous text again. But we do so from the vantage point of their unyielding foundation. That is, we're coming to the back part of the text. These words are applied to those who are the called according to God's purpose. As we have already noted, those who are outside of Christ can draw no comfort from the words of verse 28. Now they may try, but they cannot do so. If you're not saved, then the changing circumstances of life will have you on the emotional roller coaster that afflicts so many people. Up one day, down the next. When things seem to go your way, you will feel a kind of euphoria. But when they don't, you will be plunged into the depths of discouragement. For the people of God, though, there is a better way. They may still find themselves on that roller coaster. But the good news is, there is a way for them to get off. It is by reflecting on the teaching of this text. Here we find that the people of God are secured by God's will. I want you to think about that this evening. We ought to derive much comfort from this theme. If we are secured by God's will, and God does not change, then His will stays the same as He does. If He Himself is constant, then His will must be constant. His mind does not alter in terms of the conditions that He has established. But some say, well, what about the scriptures that say He repenteth Him of the evil, as we saw in Joel chapter 2 this morning? Well, the fact is that here is God's mind. When sinners turn from their sins and they turn unto the Lord, He receives them into His family. He turns from the judgment that was laid against those people. There is no inconstancy in that. God is true to what He has said. Likewise, it is always the case that when sinners refuse the offer of Christ in the gospel, God will continue to demand that those sinners be perfect to avoid everlasting punishment. So it is that no sinner can come to lay the blame for that punishment on God. If salvation is all of grace, and it is, then it is just as true that condemnation is all of sin. No sinner is ever going to be able to blame God for the punishment that God is bound to mete out to that sinner, for that sinner's condemnation is his own fault. For the people of God, then, the question of their security is a question of the will of God. Now we want to explain that will of God in three ways this evening. First of all, let us notice God's eternal purpose. These are three things that are true about God's purpose, the purpose of which we read in our text. When we read about this purpose of God in our text, it is the purpose that governs the pattern of His calling to sinners. You are called according to His purpose. When we read that, we have to consider that God, of whom this text is speaking, is eternal. Now, in theology, when we speak about God, we say that He has attributes. Those are the things that are true about God. And when we speak about those attributes, there are some that we classify as incommunicable attributes. And what that means is those attributes are unique to God. He does not share them with anyone else. One of those attributes is eternity. When we say that God is eternal, what do we mean? We mean that He is not governed by any kind of succession of moments. Now, when I talk about succession of moments, what am I talking about? The consciousness that you have a moment, and then another moment, and then another moment. Now, God knows about the succession of moments because He's the Creator. He made time. But He Himself is not under the domination of that succession. God is not controlled by the succession of moments. To God, it is always now. Now, for us, there is no such thing as now. Strictly speaking, as soon as we put our fingers on a moment and say now, it's already past. It's already part of history. This meeting began at 6:30 Mountain Standard Time. You could say, when that moment came, now it's time to begin. But as soon as you say that, that moment is already past. Now you look back upon it from the vantage point of where we are in the meeting. That moment is past. But to God, there is no past. And there is no future. God does not foresee things in the sense that God looks down through history and He sees what is likely to happen. God does not foresee things. He knows them all. He speaks in those terms of future and past so that we may understand what it is that He speaks to us. The eternity of God appears to us in statements like that we find in the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." When we come to apply the doctrine of God's eternity to His purpose, we find that the Scriptures are clear about this relationship. Let us turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. Here we find that the apostle speaks about that which is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that expression, we would call that a Hebraism. That is, the Hebrews had a way of emphasizing something where they would say, for example, in Daniel, he kneeled upon his knees. Well, upon what other part of your anatomy would you kneel, if not your knees? He kneeled upon his knees. That was to draw attention to that posture of Daniel on that occasion. So here we have something similar. The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to come back to that, the part of that statement that deals with Christ Jesus in a little bit. But I want us to focus for this moment on this eternal purpose. We find that purpose expounded further in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9. "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. Now that puts His purpose in the realm of that which is beyond time. You see that the language here is straining with the idea, straining to convey the truth. Before the world began. What was there before the world began? What existed then? Well, there was nothing in terms of the creation. All that existed was God in the eternity of His person. Before the world began. We find the truth emphasized elsewhere again, in Ephesians once again, in chapter 1 this time. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here again, the emphasis is before the foundation of the world. So the purpose of which we read in Romans 8 and 28 is eternal in character. It is not a purpose with reference to time. It is a purpose partly worked out in time, in our own lives, but it is a purpose whose character cannot be altered. That is what the text is trying to get us to grasp. If you are the called according to His purpose, that purpose is eternal. It cannot be changed. There is nothing in time then. And that means there is no change in circumstance that can alter that purpose. So whether it's a matter of our health, or a matter of a threat to something that we have, whatever the circumstance is, there's no change in that, Paul is saying to the people in Rome, that can alter the reality that God's purpose toward them was eternal. And that, Paul is saying, is how we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. It is the purpose of God to prepare His people for everlasting glory. And here I'm just going to say that today the ministry of sermon audio comes into our own meeting this evening. When I went home this afternoon, I opened up sermon audio and I happened to see that one of our churches in Northern Ireland was still doing its live video webcast of its Lord's Day evening service. It was the church at Magra Felt, and Reverend William McCrae was in the pulpit preaching. And the amazing thing to me was he was preaching from this same chapter and from the same section of the chapter. And he was emphasizing one thing that struck me in particular, and that is that God is preparing His people for everlasting glory through the various circumstances of their lives. And we can say in our text that that preparation is rooted in the purpose that God has for us eternally. And nothing in that preparation then can ever dislodge that eternal purpose. But I want you to notice something else about this will of God that secures us this evening. God's redemptive purpose. This eternal purpose has the character of redemption. That is, the purpose of God, of which we have read in the Scriptures, was that His people should be delivered from the curse of the law and from their bondage to sin. They were to be set free. This was God's purpose toward his people. They were to be set free from that to which Adam's sin had condemned them. The reality of this aspect of the purpose of God is that it is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 3 that this was a purpose that was purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's why Paul wrote to Timothy that this purpose and grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it is the person and work of Christ that comes into focus in our text this evening. Here is the purpose of God. It is in Jesus Christ. We were chosen in Him. That is, we were chosen in Christ before the world began. Now, I want you to understand the ramification of that. The truth is, as we learn in the Scriptures, God has chosen Christ. We have seen that in the prophecy of Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my elect one." God has chosen Christ, and He has chosen us in Christ. That is, we are not chosen by ourselves somehow. We are chosen in Christ. So, only if Christ can ever be cast off from the Father, can we ever find ourselves separated from God by the issues of our circumstances. Now, I want you to consider that this redemptive purpose operates in the sphere of grace. Paul wrote to Timothy in that text that we observed in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, it was the purpose and grace that was given us. That is, this redemptive purpose doesn't have any reference to merits of our own. That is, God did not purpose anything toward us because of anything about us. Can we see that? It wasn't that God said, "Oh, you know, look at that person. Now that person is more kindly disposed than some of the other people around that person. So therefore, I will choose that person and work with that kindly disposition and make something out of it." That has nothing to do with God's purpose at all. When we speak about God's sovereignty in salvation, we're speaking about that which has no reference to any merit of our own. Now, just here, somebody might say, you know, this sounds a little bit like the doctrine of election. Well, if it does, it's because it is the doctrine of election. God chooses. Can we understand this? God chooses not on the basis of anything to do with anyone. He chooses on the basis of His own purpose. That which pleases Him. That which will be for His great glory. That is what God chooses. So this purpose has nothing to do with any merit. And as many times as we can say that, still the old man rises up to say, "Oh, no, 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 there was something. There was something that you did." The Scripture's emphasis is that this purpose of grace is totally the result of God's unmerited favor to those who have earned His disfavor. Paul's famous statement to the Ephesians is again very much to the point here. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." By grace. That's the only ground there is in salvation. Was that not the battleground of the Protestant Reformation? Is it by grace? Or is it by grace plus works? Luther and the other reformers, they maintained it was by grace plus nothing. This grace of God also appears in God's love for us. And that also is part of this purpose according to which we are called. Now there are many well-known references to the love of God for us. Probably one that comes to your mind is that famous text in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We have heard texts like that so many times, sadly, that they tend to lose their impact on us. But what about this text? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Here is the exposition of the love of God for us. He sent His only begotten Son into the world for us, that we might live through Him. So if you want a demonstration of the love of God for you, turn your attention to the story of the birth of Christ. Now we're coming toward the holiday season, and there will be a lot of emphasis again on this marvelous story. But here's the aspect of it I would have you to think on this evening in connection with our text. If you're the called according to God's purpose, then when Jesus was born, there was the demonstration by God of His love for you. Jesus was manifested because of the love of God. When Christ came into the world, it was the fulfillment of the centuries-old promise that He would come to deliver His people from their sins. What was the Father showing in the coming of Christ? He was showing He was faithful to His covenant. To that purpose, that covenant into which He entered with His only begotten Son before the foundation of the world. He was showing He was faithful to it. So the upshot of that is this redemptive purpose of God would never be lost whatever happened. It would never be cut short. And so there's one other aspect to which we come this evening, and that is God's triumphant purpose. We know the text says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The message of this purpose is that the Lord will not abandon one of His people. He will not abandon them. He will not abandon you. Whatever the devil suggests to you, the Lord will not abandon you. The Lord Jesus Christ told a famous parable about the lost sheep. He asked the question, "What man of you, if he have 100 sheep and he lose one, will not leave the other 99 sheep behind in the safety of the fold and go out into the wilderness looking for that sheep? He will not rest until he finds it and brings it back to join the others." There is a picture of the purpose of God. He will not leave you by the wayside. You see, the Lord told that story because there would be some who would say, I have 100, so one I can't account for. I'm not going to bother going out. After all, it's night's coming on. It's dangerous out there. I don't know what's awaiting me up. If I can find it tomorrow, fine. No. He told that story to illustrate God's purpose toward His people. He would not let one of them go. Not one. We may be inclined to do it, but not God. The Lord will not rest then until He has brought safely into the fold every single one of those who are the called according to God's purpose. Now you see what Paul is saying. So we know that all these things work together for good because we're the called according to His purpose. We know that that purpose means we can't be lost. We can't be misplaced. We can't be forsaken. We can't be abandoned. God will not rest until He has brought us safely into the fold. That means that God's purpose of which we are speaking here has to prevail. It must win. It must triumph. The devil can do all he likes. He shall not have the victory. That's true even in the case of those whom the devil may attack in such a way that they lose sight of the Lord. There are people, there are Christian people who make shipwreck. There's no denying that. But God's word is that even in that, He will get glory to Himself. He will deprive the devil of any consolation or any glee that he may hope to enjoy. God will say, He's still my sheep. I have purposed to redeem him. I have purchased him with the blood of my son. I will not let him go. So everything in your life must be leading you down that way of his purpose. So what does it mean? It means you can be at ease in your soul. You may have anxious moments in terms of the situations that you confront. But when you come back to the reality of this text, then what does it say? It says, God has a purpose toward me that must prevail. I cannot ever be lost. And therefore, though I don't understand necessarily the circumstances at any particular time, yet I can still rest in the certainty that God's purpose toward me must prevail. That Christ has purchased you with His own blood. And that is blood that is never wasted. We know that all things work together for good. Here is what it is to be secured by His will. It is God's will that you be brought safely home. And if that's God's will, you can never be lost. Never. And it's not going to be up to you to keep from getting lost. It's going to be up to the one who has that eternal purpose toward you. He will keep you. He will bring you to that place from which there is never any more going out. Oh, for that wondrous grace of which we sang earlier that brought us to the fold. When we are brought to the fold, we can never be lost again. May God then encourage you in these days that you are secured by the will of God. And if you do not know the Lord, may it be the great incentive to cry out to Him tonight, Lord, help me, save me. That is a cry that the shepherd always hears.